Speaking of 21 years ago, Mel Gibson had a movie, you may recall, called The Passion of the Christ. It came out in February of 2004. It was on Ash Wednesday that year. I was a youth pastor in college at the time, and I took my students there to see the movie in the theater, along with a bunch of other youth groups in the area. We all, you know, descended upon the little theater there in town and watched that movie together. And I just, like everyone who ever has seen that film, was just struck by how realistic and how graphic that movie really was. And I think everyone should see that movie at least once in their life. For me, that was the only time I could watch it. I watched it that one time, and I've never watched it since. It was really overwhelming for me to watch, but it was important to watch. But the thing about that movie is, coming away from it, there was a part of me that felt like something was missing. Maybe it was because for a two-hour film, it was an hour and 59 minutes of, you know, like brutal violence, and then about 30 seconds of resurrection hope. For me, that felt like there was an imbalance there. But I think more than that, it was the fact that the movie left this impression on me that the reason Jesus' sacrifice was so important, and because the reason that it mattered, was because it was so painful and brutal. But that's really not the truth. There are others throughout history who have suffered and died through much agony and pain and misery. You could even make the case that others have suffered greater in their deaths. You think of stories out of other parts of the world where people are tortured, and the horrific things that human beings will subject one another to. Jesus' sacrifice matters not because it was so painful and not because it was so brutal. It's not the extent of his suffering. It's not the agony of his death that makes his sacrifice matter. It matters because of who he is. It's because this one who suffered and this one who died is the God-man, which is where we've been the last couple of weeks, as we've been making our way with him towards the cross on the Via Dolorosa. We journey with the one who is fully God and the one who is fully man. So that's where we've sort of started this series the last couple of weeks. We've been exploring those two dimensions to his person. But with all that said, Gibson's portrayal was accurate, right? Jesus did suffer immensely, and that has to be acknowledged by us this morning. If we're going to do any justice to the passion narratives in the scripture, or to our journey with him down this way of sorrow. So with that in mind, our next stop is going to be here in Luke chapter 23. I'm only going to read one verse out of this chapter here, but it's on page 849 if you want to follow along in our guest Bibles. Jesus has been on trial. Last week, we saw him begin to take up his cross and begin his movement towards the cross. And now here in Luke chapter 23, it says this in verse 26. As they led Jesus away, a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, happened to be coming in from the countryside. The soldiers seized him and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Now, like everything else in Luke's gospel, the inclusion of Simon here, just like Matthew and Mark, the other two gospels, the three together we call the synoptic gospels because they look the same. Right? So the two words that are held together, sin or soon, we get synonym from, and optic, view. So they look the same. There's similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so they formed almost a grouping as we're evaluating the Gospels. And of course, John is not part of the synoptic Gospels because John's Gospel is quite different than the other three. But like everything else in Luke's Gospel and everything else in Matthew and Mark's Gospels, nothing is there by accident, right? And Simon's inclusion in Luke's gospel and Matthew's and Mark's as well is more than just some random detail, right? He could have easily just said, a man helped Jesus carry the cross. But Luke gives us these details for a reason. Now, John, of course, leaves him out. You may be thinking, why didn't John include him? Well, because just as the other three include him for a reason, John leaves him out for a reason. Right, it's because the detail of this man who helped Jesus carry the cross wasn't a part of John's emphasis. Right, it would have been almost been a distraction from John's primary themes. The the brilliant Bible scholar Don Carson says this: John's emphasis is on the sovereign plan of the Father and the Son's obedience. So that's what John's emphasis is. And so he reports rightly that Jesus carried his own cross. Jesus did carry his own cross. He just didn't carry it the entire way. And so John omits that detail because to add that detail would have detracted from the purpose of telling his gospel. But that doesn't mean that the gospels are in contradiction, right? Each is a unique eyewitness account from different persons with different perspectives who are writing with different themes and emphases in mind. And so they report the facts, but just in different ways. And in either case, whether you include Simon in the account or whether you omit him from the account, it's not an accident, right? It's not random, because the scriptures are all inspired. They are all God-breathed. It is the Spirit of God who moves upon people throughout history to report accurately and truthfully these things that happen in space and time. And so nothing in the scriptures is trivial. Nothing is pointless. Nothing has a lack of purpose. Everything means something. And in my opinion, the most obvious and immediate explanation for Luke including this detail in here is because Simon, we now assume, had become a well-known figure in the early church. And the mere reference to his name became another historical evidence to the gospel case. You see this especially in the Gospel of Mark. There in chapter 15, verse 21, Mark includes a little parenthetical statement that when he's talking about Simon, he says, Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And we're like, well, who's Alexander and Rufus? Well, none of us know Alexander and Rufus, but the people Mark was writing to did. Right? And so Mark, like the other two, are including this, at least, you know, as we're trying to understand why he's included at all, to give people a point of reference. Oh, here's someone we can go talk to who is related to him, who knows him, who can vouch for what he has to say, who can attest that what we're saying is true. But I think perhaps that Simon's inclusion means a little bit more. But before we get to that, I think it's helpful to answer a couple of questions first. So the first question is, where is he from? And secondly, what is he doing here in Jerusalem? So we're told he's from Cyrene, which was an ancient city in eastern Libya, there in North Africa. So if you're wondering where on earth that is, picture the Mediterranean Sea and go to the southern shore. And that's about where Libya, North Africa, Cyrene was located. Many have speculated that this individual was a Gentile proselyte, meaning he had come to embrace the Jewish religion for himself. He was a convert to Judaism, even though he was originally from Africa. And he was now in Jerusalem because he was on a holy pilgrimage. You know, he was coming to Jerusalem to worship for the Passover feast. Indeed, according to the historian Josephus, there was a strong Jewish population there in Cyrene. It makes perfect sense that that's why he was here from there. Acts chapter 6 mentions this city multiple times, or the book of Acts does. Chapter 6 verse 9 mentions there was a synagogue there in that city. And so it's entirely plausible that's why he had come at this time. But no one can say for sure. Right? So if someone tells you this is absolutely who this man was and what he was doing here, you need to push back a little bit and say, well, there's nothing in the scriptures that can verify that. We don't know that for sure. Maybe he was a Jew convert. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was on pilgrimage. Maybe he lived just outside the city. Maybe he was just coming in for, you know, maybe he was coming there to worship. Maybe he was coming there for some other business. We don't know. But what we do know is this. We know that he was of foreign origin. And we know that he only happened, that's the language of the scriptures, he only happened to be coming into Jerusalem as Jesus is passing by. I don't think that Simon had carrying a cross on his bingo card that morning. It wasn't in his mind. It wasn't what he was there for. He just happened to be coming in as Jesus was coming out. But we'll come back to that here in a minute. Perhaps even more important than these two questions is this. Why was he conscripted into service at all? Why did the Roman guards who were escorting Jesus to the cross force Simon to carry Jesus' cross for him? And this is where perhaps the films like Passion of the Christ can be a little bit of an aid to us, to help us understand what exactly was going on in this moment. Remember that the journey that we joined Jesus on to the cross, it's not a pleasant journey, is it? right? If you're thinking about, maybe some of you in here have been to the Holy Land, you know what it's like to travel through that area, maybe you imagine what it would be like. This is not your, you know, your touristy visit to the Holy Land that people picture when they think of going there. You know, you put on your good walking shoes, right? Because you have the long path to walk throughout the area. You know, you've got your stretchy pants on, so you're comfortable and you're ready to be mobile. And you've got your bucket hat with the wide brim and your sunscreen and your water bottle. You've got the tour guide, you know, dropping Bible knowledge for you. You know, that's not the journey we're taking this morning. That's not the path that Jesus is taking. Right? This is the way of sorrows. And the shape that Jesus was in at the point of the story here was so dire and so extreme that without Simon, he most likely would never have made it to the cross at all. When we offer communion here every first Sunday of each month, I'm very careful to say and to instruct our helpers to say, and you may have noticed this, and maybe it was just a detail that escaped your attention. I'm always careful to say, as we take a piece of bread and place it in outstretched hands, the body of Christ given for you, right? And you may say, well, I was growing up in church, the pastor always said, the body of Christ broken for you. I say given, and you may say, why? Well, for two reasons. First of all, that's the language of Jesus in Luke 22. He says this, in Matthew and Mark, he just says, this is my body. But in Luke, he says, this is my body given. That's the language of the Lord. And it's affirmed by Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But the other reason is from the Gospel of John. In chapter 19, verse 33, it says, when the soldiers came to Jesus as he's on the cross, they saw that he was already dead, and they therefore did not break his legs. Right, so his bones on the cross were not broken, which was a fulfillment of a prophecy back in Psalm chapter 34, which says not one of his bones is broken. And you're saying, what does that matter? Well, because the Passover lamb, according to Exodus 12, was not to have any of its bones broken. Right, so you see all the connections in the scriptures. So because Jesus is the Passover lamb, his bones would not be broken. And so when the guards came to break his legs and speed up the process of him dying, they found he was already dead. So there was no need to break his legs. And so therefore, I don't say the body of Christ broken for you. But here's the thing. His body was quite broken. His bones may not have been broken, but his body was quite broken. There's multiple degrees of severity to the Roman flogging, each increasing in severity. And the most severe was reserved for the people condemned to crucifixion. The victim was stripped, bound to a post, and beaten by a number of torturers until his flesh hung in bleeding wounds. The whips consisted of braided leather thongs with metal balls woven in to add weight to the whip, causing deep bruising as the victim was struck. Pieces of bone were also included to cut into the flesh, resulting in cuts so severe that the skeletal muscles, underlying veins, sinews, and even the bowels of the victims would become exposed. The beating was so severe that victims would often not even survive to be crucified. And this, of course, in addition to the other beatings that Jesus received at the same time. Prior to being brought to Pilate, we're told that the Sanhedrin had him beaten by the temple guard. There, as I looked at the different gospels through the last several weeks, and I've been sort of parsing through what they say and reflecting on what it means, it's possible that there were at least three separate beatings that Jesus endured. In addition to a crown of thorns crammed onto the top of his head, in addition to the makeshift scepter that they had placed in his hand, this reed that was placed in his hand, they took that reed and they repeatedly struck him in the head as they hurled insults and spat upon him and ridiculed and mocked him. By the time Simon passes by Jesus, well, Jesus would have been a mangled, bloody mess, diminished to the point of death, his body in hypovolemic shock due to the heart racing to pump blood that was no longer in his body. Friends, this is the occasion for Simon's conscription into service by the Roman guards. And the guards telling him to carry the cross was not an act of compassion. It wasn't as if, you know, there was some humanity left in these executioners and they saw this man who was nearly to the point of death and they thought, we'll take pity on him and take the crossbeam off his shoulders and put it on someone else in an act of compassion. No, it was to preserve him long enough to be nailed to a cross. It wasn't compassion. It wasn't pity. It was sheer evil. We want him to last a little bit longer. The commentator Matthew Henry says, they saw Jesus was about to die and they wanted to make sure he survived for the remaining torture ahead. Okay, so now that we all have this wonderful picture painted in our minds, now that I've made you rewatch The Passion of the Christ for a few moments here in your imagination, it's time to ask the all-important question, what does this mean for you and me today? What is this one verse here in this gospel that seems almost an accident, that seems almost just some random detail that Luke, we know Luke is the guy of details, right? He's the physician, he's the doctor, he's the historian. He's the one that wants to take in all the facts and report everything with precision, and we thank the Lord for him. But what does this detail mean for you and for me today? Well, I've got three things that it means, and if you're a note taker, it's a great time to get out your pen and paper. It means first that in the providence of God, nothing is ever truly random. In the providence of God, nothing is truly random. Things don't just happen. Now, that's not to say that I believe in some sort of, you know, fate or destiny as other philosophies and religions speculate. I'm not talking about some sort of hyper-spirituality that sees hidden meaning in every single little thing. I am talking about the work of God in every person's life to bring us face-to-face with the Son. Right? That God is at work in every person's life here right now and in every person's life that you know to bring us to a face-to-face encounter with his Son. Simon might have been heading into Jerusalem on other business that morning. He may have been going there with other things on his mind. He had business to attend to, but through it all, there was a higher power at work writing the script. Right? You and I operate under this illusion that we are masters of our circumstances. And even if we're not masters of them, we can take control of them. We can guide our own lives to the intended outcomes that we have in mind. And so we have our dreams, we have our ambitions, we have our goals, we have the things that we intend to do, and we're going to carry those things out through sheer grit and determination, hard work, sacrifice, whatever it takes to get her done, I'm going to see it through. But in reality, as you and I are running our errands and living our lives and pursuing our own interests and goals, God is also at work, even when we don't realize it. He's pursuing us. He's wooing us. He's working in all of our lives to bring us to a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. And whenever we come face-to-face with Jesus Christ, we must deal with his cross. A cross that declares, yes, the guilt for my sin, but also the depths of his mercy and his love. And this is what God wants us all to take inventory, to behold, to be confronted with the truth of his Son. I love that song that Toby Mac sings. It's his personal testimony. The title was Love Broke Through, and some of you are maybe Toby Mac fans, and I may have mentioned this sometime in the past. I can't remember if I have or not, but I love the line there in that song where he's talking about how he's living his life, he's doing things his way, and in all the busyness and all the things he has going on, he says he was blind to the arrow that was headed for his heart. Right? He was oblivious to the fact that there was a loving God who had aimed the crosshairs of his love right at the core of who he was. And he was blind to this reality because God is at work even when we're unaware of it. And then, of course, he says, I was blind to the arrow that was headed for my heart, but you hit the mark. And love broke through. And he had been lost in darkness and wandering through the desert, but now his chains have been set free and he's brought into the light. It's this beautiful picture of his testimony of what God has done. And you too can be sure this morning, that God is working in just such a way in your life, amidst all the circumstances that you're going through, amidst all the things in your life that may seem random, they may seem accidental, then you may feel like a victim to your circumstances, but I can promise you this, that God is working in your life right now with the singular goal of bringing you face to face with his son. And Simon gives us a picture of that here this morning. Secondly, Simon is a picture of Christian discipleship. Back in Luke chapter 9, you can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. I believe it'll be on the screen. Jesus said these memorable words that we've heard many times there in beginning of verse 22. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things. He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead." But then in verse 23 it says, he turns to the crowd and he says this, "If any of you wants to follow me," right? What is he talking about following him? He's talking about the final destination of his earthly life. It is not to be raised upon a throne. It is not to be heralded by the masses. It is not to be welcomed as some sort of political hero, some sort of conquering dictator, king, sovereign, whatever you want to call him. No, the final end of my life is betrayal and death. "And any of you that wants to follow me must give up your own way. You must take up your own cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but are yourself lost or destroyed? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels." What is Jesus talking about? Well, he's saying basically that a person's decision to become his disciple means to join him. To join him in giving our lives away for the sake of the world. Friends, I don't care what the TV preacher told you or what you may have learned in a Sunday school class one time in your life, becoming a Christian is not merely agreeing to some, you know, set of doctrines. Yes, we agree to doctrines. We believe in doctrines. We believe in creeds. We believe in statements of faith. There is content, intellectual content to the things that we believe and affirm and that make us Christian, absolutely. But becoming a Christian is not merely agreeing to doctrine. It is a personal commitment to give up my own way. It is a commitment to die to myself and to follow Jesus. And we come to Luke and we want to know, Luke, why are you including these details? Well, look at the other detail he includes there in verse 26. Look where Simon's position is in relation to Jesus. Now, Matthew and Mark don't give us that. They don't tell us specifically. They just say that Simon was told to help Jesus carry his cross. And so many commentators have speculated that perhaps they walked shoulder to shoulder with the cross beam, you know, jointly carried by them both. And I guess they're trying to harmonize the Gospels because John just says that Jesus carried his cross. And if Simon's now in the picture to preserve, you know, the harmonization of the Gospels, then it must mean they carried it at the same time. But that's not what Luke reports, is it? No, Luke is crystal clear. He says, "The soldiers seized Simon and put the cross on him and made him carry it," where? Behind Jesus. They put it on his back and made him carry it behind Jesus. That is not an insignificant detail. That's not just random data. Friends, at this church, if you haven't figured this out yet, I hope you will soon. At this church, we reject any so-called gospel that doesn't involve a cross. A cross for Jesus and a cross for us. There is no crossless salvation. And there is no crossless discipleship. There's a cross that Jesus carried. And there's a cross for me to carry. And here's the thing. I don't get to choose the manner or the moments of my cross-bearing. No, cross-bearing comes to us in very unexpected ways. It comes to us in very frightening ways. It comes to us in seemingly random and even painful ways. But cross-bearing is always essential to the plan of God to save his world through self-giving love. There is no other salvation than that. And just as God is working to bring you face to face with his Son, he is working to bring you into service of his kingdom. And how is his kingdom established? Through the giving of life. It is only by those who say no to themselves and yes to the Father, who are willing to deny themselves, who are willing to say no to the world and take on the burden of Jesus' cross and join him as he makes his way to the giving of his life. It is only those who can establish and expand and build the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. That's the only way it happens. And so if you're expecting to follow Jesus in a way that is pain-free, in a way that requires no sacrifice on your behalf, in a way that is purely intellectual, Jesus, as you're carrying the cross, I'm enjoying watching you, and I affirm that what you're doing is good. That's not discipleship at all. No, there's a cross for you, and it is essential to following Jesus. I've mentioned recently multiple times that no one comes to God on their own. Right? No one just one day decides on their own, I'm going to believe in Jesus today. No, it's God, as we've already said, who comes first, right? It is God who has been working to bring you to this point. It is God who, by his grace, has taken your dead and rebellious and condemned will and has freed it, at least to come to a place where you're able to say yes to him. It is God who is, by a supernatural work in your life, that has enabled you to say yes at all. But it's not just God who has been working before you ever knew it. It is the result of people, other people, people who are surrendered to the Father's will, people who are given over to his plans and purposes for their lives, people who are yoked to Jesus, as it were, and their sacrificial love that draws the lost out of darkness and brings them into light. People like you and me, who are following Jesus on his way. Friends, don't scorn the difficulties or the hardships or perhaps even the suffering that you might be experiencing in your life today as a result of your decision to follow Jesus. It's not easy to follow Jesus. It's not easy to carry a cross. It's not easy to deny yourself. It's not easy to make sacrifice. Giving your life away is painful. It hurts. Don't scorn the difficulty. Don't scorn the pain. Jesus is at work. The Father is at work. He's working all things together in your life, even the hardest things you're going through right now, for his purposes, to bring salvation to the world, to bring salvation to your neighbor, to bring it to your spouse, your child, your friend, the person that you've been praying for. God is working all things together for his purposes in their lives, for your life, and for his glory. And finally, Simon is a picture of the help that God supplies to those committed to the Father's will. Now, back in chapter 22, Luke includes another little detail that I always found interesting that nowhere else, none of the other gospels include. It's the story where Jesus, he and his disciples have left the upper room. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has invited them to pray with him. And of course, the disciples are doing what many of us would probably rather be doing right now, snoozing away, getting the R&R, catching up on the Z's, whatever you want to call it. They can't stay awake. Jesus is awake. Jesus is pleading to God from the depths of his heart. He feels the weight. He feels the burden of what he has agreed to do in his cooperation with the Father's will. He feels what the Father has asked him to do in a way that none of us have ever felt. And Luke says this little detail here in verse 41, after Luke says he walked about a stone's throw away from the disciples. And verse 42 says this, "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." And then, verse 43, here's the detail no one else has. An angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. Interesting, isn't it? The angel appeared and strengthened him. Now follow this line of thought with me for a minute. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, the author of Hebrews says this: while Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus prayed to the one who could rescue him from death, and God heard his prayers. And yet Jesus went on to die. So how can he pray to the one who rescues from death, and that one answers his prayers, and yet he went on to die? How can that be true? Well, it can only be true when we understand it like this. Jesus wasn't saved from dying. Jesus was saved from death's faith-destroying power. He was saved from death's faith-destroying power. Father, I don't want to die. I could totally sympathize with Jesus here on this point. I can't say that I want to die. I think people who want to die need intervention and treatment and help. It's not natural to us to want to die. We were created to live. Death is the great enemy of life. Death was the consequence of sin. It's not part of the goodness of God's creation. No one wants to die. Jesus is no different than you or I in this regard. He doesn't want to die. Father, I don't want to die. If there's any other way, take this cup of suffering away from me. I don't want this at all. Yet there's one thing I want even more than what I don't want. It is for your will in my life to be done. And even if it means I have to die, even if it means I have to suffer and go through what I'm about to go through, please give me what I need to see your will fulfilled. And with that, an angel appears and ministers to him. An answer to his prayer. An angel was an answer to his prayer that not even the horrors of suffering and death would deter him from his obedience to the Father's will. He wanted nothing more in this world than to see it through to the end. And God provided what he needed in the moment for that to happen. And I think God will always answer that same kind of prayer for every person. Yes, the writer of Hebrews says that the Lord heard his cry because of his deep reverence for God. But I think he hears the cry of any of his children who cry out like that. You know, it's easy to say yes to the Father's will when we're sitting in the comforts of a space like this, right? When you're in this nice padded chairs and the temperature is within 1 or 2 degrees of your preference. I hope it's that close. I get both extremes. We try to make it to where everyone's a little uncomfortable, and we know we've hit the right on the mark. If everyone's a little uncomfortable, don't touch the thermostat. It's right where it needs to be. But it's easy to say yes to the Father here, isn't it? It's easy to say yes when you're comfortable, when there's no immediate threat. You're not looking down the barrel of some major crisis, whether literal or figurative. It's easy to say yes in times like this. It's hard when you're under the crucible of trial and tribulation. It's hard. Dare I say at times, impossible. I know, not all the time, but often, as I hear these horrific stories of what other Christians are going through in other parts of the world, people who are literally staring down the barrel of a gun or down the length of a blade placed at their neck, when they're faced with their families being murdered right before their eyes for the sake of their faith, for their testimony. And I put myself in their shoes and I think, I am so weak. I'm so weak. And I cannot imagine that I would have the boldness in that moment to say yes to the Father's will for me. This sounds impossible. And maybe it is impossible. But the story of Simon here tells me that God equips the called, even for that. That God supplies our every need. I am firmly convinced that the guards conscripted Simon in that moment as an act of evil. But what they meant for evil, God meant something different. This random foreigner who had no business really even being there, who just happened to be coming by at the right place at the right time. I believe Simon of Cyrene is a picture of the help that God offers all of us to carry out what he calls us to do when we are not strong enough to do it on our own. There's a Simon of Cyrene out there for you. And guess what? You might be a Simon of Cyrene for someone else today. Someone that the Lord provides at just the right time to the faithful one who wants nothing more. I don't want to die. I don't want to suffer. I don't like the feel of the cross. There's splinters back there, and it's digging into my skin, and it's weighing me down, and I'm buckling under the pressure. And if I carry it for another day, I don't think I'm going to make it beyond that day. There's someone out there like that. Maybe you're the one who come alongside of them and help them carry that cross. Someone who wants nothing more but to carry out the Father's will. God provides that one for you as well. I hope that comes to you as a word of encouragement this morning. I hope that comes as a challenge. It's good, friends, to take time. We do it at Lent. We do it other times throughout the year. Maybe we don't do it enough, but it's good to take time to acknowledge the sufferings of Christ, to have these pictures in our minds, to grab hold of the imagination and to fill it with the truth of things as they really were. We need to be reminded, perhaps more than we realize or care to admit or even want, the horror and gruesomeness of sin and its results. Dorothy Sayers wrote this. She said, to make of Jesus' story something that can neither startle, shock, or terrify a living soul is to crucify the Son of God afresh. We dare not remove the cross from the story. We dare not remove the suffering, the agony, the pain, the blood. There is no bloodless gospel. But let's not just come here on a Sunday morning in Lent and glance upon the passing broken body of Jesus and feel sorry for a moment and then, you know, wish him well on his way and then go back about our business. No, God is orchestrating the circumstances of your life today to bring you face to face with him, not as a passerby, but as someone who encounters Christ and his cross in a life-changing way. He's working to do that right now for you so that he can then conscript you into his service. He can transform your life, bring you freedom, bring you forgiveness, wipe away the guilt, wipe away the shame, transform you from the inside out, all the wonderful things that Jesus does. But he does that so he can bring us into following him, into discipleship with him, that we could then become a part of God's efforts to redeem his world. You're saved not just to go on and continue living on just now without fearing the punishment in the future. You're saved that you could then follow him on his way, that you could be surrendered to the Father's will for the sake of the world. And you know that he equips those he calls. So no matter how hard it is to follow Jesus, you can know that he will provide everything that you need to see it through to the end. That's one of the reasons I believe in persevering grace. I don't believe in some sort of absolute perseverance, as if, you know, I said yes to Jesus once when I was 7 years old at a church somewhere, and now there's no way that I could ever not make it to heaven. I don't believe in that. Find that in the scriptures. I don't believe in absolute perseverance, as if it's some sort of automated process. But I do believe in persevering grace. That is, God gives you what you need to face whatever he places before you. Hallelujah. To his everlasting glory and honor and praise. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you. I thank you for a scratchy throat and a tickled chest, because it reminds this preacher of just the frailness and weakness of my own mortality. I'm thankful for all the sniffles and the coughs in here. Lent, I guess, is the perfect time to get a cold. to experience the limits of our humanity. And I pray, Lord, that you would even use illness, and that you would use suffering, that you would use relationships in need of repair and hardship and trial, all the circumstances that each of us find ourselves in. I pray that you would use all those things. You would redeem them by using them to bring us closer to you. That we would not be looking just for an easy way out, but that we would be looking to see your face right in the midst of it all. Your face that was wet with streaks of your own blood. Every drop poured out for me. Help us to behold that face this morning. And may what we see truly change us as we consider not only the depths of our sin and what it has produced, but as we just begin to scratch the surface of the ocean depths of your love. Lord, may this be a crisis moment for us all today. May we be more committed to joining you, to following you, to taking up our own cross, be willing to make whatever sacrifice you're calling us to make. Not so that we can be lifted up, but so that you can be lifted up through us. Just as we heard about Moses raising the bronze serpent, in the same way, Jesus, as you are lifted up, you will draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself in a saving way. Lord, may that happen through me, through my life, in some small way. However I can be used, however we can be used of you, Lord, would you bring us into your service and do what only you can do and provide what only you can provide to see it through to the end. Lord, that is our conviction of our hearts today, according to the truth of your word. Guide us as we close this service in a response of praise and be glorified through it all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.